You as always for life and for the gift you've given us of living in the last days and the privilege of warning the world. And I pray that you'll help us to be ready. And I pray that this morning's service will be part of that, helping us to see you and love you better and to be better servants of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. But there are a couple family, long lost family visitors that just came in. Happy Sabbath and welcome to the Santoses. We are so happy to see you again. Nice to see you after all this time. Okay, this morning we're going to switch gears and talk about a little bit different topic than what I normally do. You know that I normally can't seem to get away from the love of God. He gets richer and more beautiful as the years go on. But this morning we're actually switching gears and we're talking about a topic that's very important to us that are living in the last days just before the second coming takes place. And so I'm going to exhort you this morning. And I looked up what that word meant, and it means to strongly encourage or urge. So this morning, I'm going to strongly encourage or urge you to protect the most valuable asset you have. And you've probably never thought about it before, but it's your conscience. God has led me to many examples this week, but before we actually look at those, what is our conscience? You want to take a stab at it? Can somebody put that into words? Conviction for right and wrong? Voice of the Holy Spirit. Those are good. I came up with it's our ability to be spiritually impressed. And that ability can grow or shrink. So that's what we're going to talk about. First, I want to look at when it's damaged beyond repair. So if you'll turn to Genesis 6, and we're going to look at the flood just for a second. I mean, think about it. Only 8 out of all those thousands, we actually think there was millions before the flood, if you look at how fast they were, you know, how long they lived and how fast they could have reproduced. Only 8 get on the ark. So in Genesis 6, we're going to look at what happened. But the first thing we're going to learn about the conscience is it's not your ability to reason. Because they were extremely intelligent before the flood. Intelligence had nothing to do with it. Reason and intelligence are great gifts. But the conscience is not only separate from that, from those two things, it's delicate, and it can be damaged. In fact, they were using their reasoning to say, well, it's never rained before. Why would it rain now? Well, unfortunately, reason failed them. The reasoning was completely intact. They thought they were fine. But when they needed it most, their conscience was damaged beyond repair, and it failed them. So let's, in Genesis 6, verse 13, I want you to try to picture this. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. Verse 14, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird after its sort. Seems like it should be something different. Anyway, verse 15, and they went into the ark to Noah. That's the most interesting part of this whole little section. They went into the ark to Noah. Noah's already in there. The family's already in there. The family did not go hunt some animals up and lead them into the ark. This is a bizarre and amazing, it's got to be one of the most amazing scenes in all of Earth history. All these animals, two by two, come into the ark. I mean, you got a giant boat, 120 years of preaching, and after all this ridicule, suddenly all these animals come parading from everywhere. They come from the sky. They come creeping and crawling. There's peacocks and cougars and lizards and koala bears and beetles and kangaroos. This must have been bizarre. Talk about a supernatural event. It's the final evidence that Noah is right and that God is going to destroy the earth by water. What do you think the people thought when they were standing there? Did they stand there in amazement? Were their mouths open? Did a fear creep through their mind that maybe Noah's right? If it did go through their mind, and it quite probably did, it didn't stay there very long. Why didn't at least one person change their mind from seeing that? Well, the most sacred and important of all gifts had been seared. You ever sear your tongue, drink some hot soup too fast and sear your tongue and it lowers your ability to taste for the next few days? Well, that's the same way the conscience is. So we're going to look at a few examples. King Saul and David. Let's go to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. You got to remember, Saul chased David for many years. So much time and money was wasted. So much human resources. Why? How did that start? How did King Saul get to the place spiritually and emotionally where he was willing to do that? What happened to him? Could it happen to us? 1 Samuel 18, verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the sayings displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? You know the story where they came back from war, and everybody was praising David more than they were praising King Saul. Now, what was he feeling? Jealousy? Fear that he was going to lose the kingdom? What could he have been focusing on? What should he have been focusing on? He could have been saying, praise the Lord, God has given us victory over our enemies. That's what the big picture was. But he made it all about himself. Do you remember the defining moment of King Saul's ruin when the kingdom was actually torn from him? At least he was told that it was torn from him. Go to 1 Samuel 13. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12. So 1 Samuel 13. Verse 8, and he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he made an end of offering that burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and you didn't come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. That's pathetic. I think we can all recognize ourselves doing that at times in our life. He's lying and exaggerating to make himself look better. I forced myself. How does a person get to this place emotionally or spiritually or character-wise? Because he didn't do this. Let me tell you what he could have said. He could have been on his knees saying, Lord, you love me. You've chosen me as king to lead these people. I don't know what to do, and I need you. But you don't see him spending time in prayer on his knees. Our hearts are like gardens, and we are constantly growing something in them. What are you growing? You know how the Bible warns about the root of bitterness springing up? It actually really warns us about a whole host of negative things. Pride, evil speaking, covetousness, there's a whole list. Because all of those things can grow from little seeds into mighty trees. So Saul kept growing these things. He didn't weed them out of his mental garden. He kept encouraging them. He kept dwelling on these things. He kept feeding them. Oh, how wronged I've been. This isn't right. He shouldn't have this kind of attention. I'm the king. I've been so badly treated by this whole situation. Have you ever rehearsed some of the ways you've been wronged? how it's supposed to be, how unfair this is in your life? What are you growing when you do that? What are you strengthening? Saul became more and more obsessed with killing David. But interestingly enough, David multiple times could have killed Saul, but he didn't. One time, you know the story, he was in a dark cave and he was close enough, he could have killed him, but rid himself of all the running and all the hiding, years of frustration when he'd already been anointed to be king. And the temptation on top of that he must have faced because of his men saying, well, kill him. This is the evidence that God has given him into your hand. What are you waiting for? God to strike him down himself? God put him right there in front of you. Kill him. What gives David the strength? What gives us the strength to make a different decision when everyone else is pushing you to go a different way? Peer pressure. What we might call it nowadays. But it's conviction. It's being able to be spiritually impressed by God and growing the conviction of right thoughts. And that's what we're going to look at. Let's look at both their responses. David's response is in Samuel 26, verses 20 and 21. You can either turn toward it or I'm going to read it for you. But 1 Samuel 26, 20 and 21. Now therefore, this is him talking to Saul from across the distance. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one does hunt a partridge in the mountains. He's like saying, what are you bothering with me for? You're still the anointed king on the throne, and I respect that. I've honored you with that. I've not killed you. I've not endangered you in any way. What are you doing? That's what he's saying. And then 21, Saul answers, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. But oh, how short-lived that beautiful little plant was in his emotional, mental, spiritual soul. Because Saul keeps weeding it out. All these other thoughts are choking the Holy Spirit teaching him. Did he continue later to hunt David? Yeah. Why? Because the continual focus on that prevented him from heeding his conscience and heeding the Holy Spirit. So now he was a prisoner to a prison cell that he himself had created. Think about it. God didn't make this prison. He's mentally obsessed. He's in a mental prison, an obsessed thought pattern that he can't break free from because he pursues it and he encourages it and he flourishes. It's like a precious little thing to him that he keeps taking care of and looking at and pulling off the shelf and examining. And you cannot reason someone out of a prison. They are determined to continually strengthen. His son Jonathan, I'm just going to read this one quick to you. His son Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 19:4, he said, and Jonathan spake good at David unto Saul his father and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, because his works have always been towards you good. It doesn't do any good. You can reason someone all you want, but unless they themselves are willing to heed the voice of the Holy Spirit and pursue a different path and banish those thoughts and encourage different thoughts, there's nothing you can do about this. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. Interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar does a very similar back and forth seesaw. Convicted and then floundering. Convicted and then losing sight of the spiritual lesson that God's leading him. That's why it's so important to set your heart on things above and keep your soul with all diligence. Those are some pretty strong words. That's what we're admonished to do. be if you want to be obsessed about something, be obsessed about cultivating grace. Learn to extend the benefit of the doubt. Practice that. People got all these weird, spooky, hocus-pocus things nowadays about practicing the presence of God and all these meditation and weirdo things nowadays. You want to practice something? You practice rehearsing the love of God. Practice rehearsing the stories where again and again, the God that speaks galaxies into existence bothers to straighten out a withered man's hand. Rehearse his willingness to free the captives from Israel and a woman that's bent over for 18 years. He was angry that they didn't want him to heal her on the Sabbath when all he wanted was to just set her free. Rehearse those types of things. Grow those plants. So we're going to go to Daniel 2. If you want to turn there with me, we're going to do Daniel 2, verses 46 and 47. Now remember, he wanted to know what his dream was, and they couldn't, his wise men couldn't tell him. And so Daniel comes and he tells him. And then in verse 46, chapter 2, verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded they should offer oblation and sweet odors to him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets, seeing that you could reveal this secret. Wow. What gratefulness and strength of emotion. He is convicted that there's a God in heaven. But look what happens. Time goes on and he loses it because he wasn't keeping in mind and rehearsing it. It's just like the people Israelites that were freed from Egypt with the 10 last plagues and the Red Sea parting. They didn't rehearse those things. They rehearsed all their troubles. And when they needed it most, their faith wasn't there because their faith in their problems was huge and their faith in their God was a tiny little thing. So what was he rehearsing, Nebuchadnezzar? Well, chapter 3 starts off with Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, this didn't happen next week. There's a lot of, wow, I'm the head of gold thoughts being indulged in before this gold statue was ever made. How do you emotionally or spiritually get from Daniel 2, verses 46 and 47, when he's convinced there's a God in the heavens, to Daniel 3, verse 6? Where he says, and whoever does not fall down and worship that same hour shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. How do you get from such conviction in that direction to such complete absence of conviction? You can lose the spiritual place you're at. You come to these places in your life spiritually where you're strong and you're loving him and you're loving the word of God and you're thinking, I remember once, I went to Germany once when I was in high school. No, it was just after, it was my second time over there. I was traveling around on my own and I got a chance. I was reading The Desire of Ages at that point. I could not get enough of God. I hungered after him with everything in me. And I wrote in the margin next to, in my Desire of Ages, I could never go back to living without you. And I remember, I don't remember how long it was after that, maybe it was sometime over the next year or something. I remember being embarrassed that I wrote that in the margin. It's scary. We can lose the love we have for God. It's something that requires diligent, consistent focus and encouragement. It's a spark, a fire that you have to keep going. And I'm not trying to put the emphasis on you. God starts the fire in the temple, but they were to maintain it. They were to not let it go out. So we play a part in this process. And the part is our focus, what we spend our time doing with our time mentally and physically. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So let's go back here. So in what he's doing, Nebuchadnezzar is spending a lot of time thinking about, you know, well, my kingdom will never end. He'd been told by Daniel, you're the head of gold, your kingdom will end, and there will come a kingdom after you, and a kingdom after that, and a kingdom after that. But he made that statue out of gold. My kingdom will never end. And it's not a wonder he was thinking these kind of thoughts. I mean, obviously Nebuchadnezzar loved architecture and beauty. From all that we read about Babylon being one of the seven wonders of the world, with the hanging gardens, look into that sometime. You'll find that fascinating. He must have spent a massive amount of resources and time himself on making his kingdom beautiful. It was one of the wonders of the world. So let's go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're on the plane. They're supposed to be bowing down. They don't bow down. They promptly get thrown into the furnace. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's response. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake unto his counselors, didn't we cast three men into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, well, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the fourth looks like the Son of God. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come forth. So they came out from the midst of the fire. In verse 27, and the princes and governors and captains, the counselors being gathered together, saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. Not a hair on their head was singed. Their coats didn't smell like smoke. Nothing happened to these guys. And so in verse 28, we see his response. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted him. And they have changed the king's word, yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces. Their house shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Well, you want to talk about a seesaw or a yo-yo, and he ain't done. That's the worst part of it. So Daniel 4, he dreams another dream. And this one is about a mighty tree being cut down, and he asks Daniel to interpret it. And Daniel says, well, the tree that you saw and grew strong to the height of the heaven, and leaves were fair, branch, you know, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the fowl of the heaven had their habitation. You, O king, have grown strong, and your greatness has grown, and reached us unto the heavens, and your dominion until the end of the earth. And whereas you saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, cut the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump and the roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. We're going to skip down, and Daniel tells him what's going to happen to him. He said, this is you. And he said, cut off your sins, turn from your pride, and put yourself on the mercy of God that this will turn from you. And this thing came upon Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, verse 29. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And he spake and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by my might and my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was yet in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. I mean, praise the Lord, this guy gets yet one more chance. And at the end of those 7 years of living like an animal, literally, with all of the king, you want to talk about Babylon being a wonder of all the nations. He was the wonder of all Babylon. This wasn't hidden. How'd you like to be an animal for 7 years? And people come by like some kind of zoo, looking at your claws and your hair looks like feathers. How embarrassing. Again, how does somebody get from that level, multiple times of spiritual conviction of the greatest and highest level, to that, to living like an animal? Well, you don't get it from humbly and consistently praying, thank you, Father, for all that you've given me. Help me to rule wisely and to be a blessing to my people. That's what he could have and should have been doing. We have a part to play in cultivating what we become. So contrast that with Daniel. Daniel's human. All these people are human. We get these, some of them on pedestals, like, wow, okay, you know, just imagine, they're just amazing. Look at Daniel. In verse 26, he had the opportunity to look better in somebody's eyes. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers cannot show the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to King Nezer what shall be in the latter days. The potential for power and prestige being thrown in that man's lap, how easy it would have been to say, oh yeah, I can tell you. I'm special. God favors me. He could have taken to them the honor that alone was God's, but he carefully and faithfully turned it back on God because he had been cultivating or practicing that. Was he like that by accident? Was he born with a better character than you and I? No. The formation of our character will always be a dance, this kind of harmony back and forth in step with him. It's like a three-legged race or a marriage. And our conscience is a priceless treasure or a garden that has to be protected. And the things that are grown in it are up to us. You do the weeding. You pick out what plants you want to put fertilizer on. And that's what I mean by that is that's your focus. Each day, you are growing a garden. Even if those of you that don't like gardens, you are growing a garden mentally and spiritually every day. And whatever you spend your time on, whether it's video games, listening to the news, watching movies, listening to gossip, whether it's rehearsing negative things or things people have done to you, doesn't matter. There's so many ways, so many weeds, so many things that you could be growing. But we are growing things, and that's the fertilizer that we'd spend is each day what you spend your time on. So think about Daniel again. He was stolen from his people and taken to Babylon. You gotta think about this. It must have been terrifying. He's young. Him and his friends are taken away. He could have blamed God. He could have felt sorry for himself. He could have said, why me? Other people were left. Why was I taken? The nation does naughty and I have to suffer? But no, he doesn't grow that garden. Because if he had, you would have seen it in his life. But you don't see a trace of it. We're free to choose our thoughts and grow what we want. And when we feel like, I can't seem to get rid of this thought pattern, I've tried and I just keep seeming to fall into it over and over again, we have the mighty power of the Godhead. All of those resources of heaven are just at our command, waiting to be asked of, you know, he wants us to come and say, well, you did this and you did this, will you do this? I need you. He loves nothing more than when we throw ourselves on him and say, I get this. Remember when he marveled at the centurion? The centurion said, oh, I don't need you to come heal me in my servant. Just say the word. And Jesus marveled. In other words, he must have had a smile on his face and, oh, somebody gets it. Do you know how much pleasure that one foreign, wasn't even a, you know, an Israelite. Shame on them. Shame on us for not bringing him that kind of pleasure every day of our lives. Every day he should be marveling in pleasure. Oh, they get it. They know what kind of power I have. They know I want to heal them. You know how much pleasure you would bring him if you trusted him like that? So this responsibility we have, it's a privilege. You know that expression, with great privilege comes great responsibility? The privilege of choosing who we are, choosing what path that we want to take in life. It is a privilege, but it's a responsibility. And it's one we can't shirk every day, or by default, we will have the impress of the world. And there's a lot of yummy examples that I could go in. I have had so much fun this week studying this concept out. But I would just, one last one I just want to touch on quick. Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson, Belshazzar, words it as son, but if you look it up, there's quite likely it was his grandson, actually. Anyway, I've only got this in front of me, as far as cut and pasted into my document. I've got that it's in verse 5, but I'm not entirely sure what chapter. So if you want me to just read it, I'm just going to skim over a few things here. In verse 5 of one of the chapters of Daniel, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. You want to talk about a party. This was a big party. All the pretty people, all the smart people, all the great people of the land. Is it chapter 5? Anyway, this is a party of all parties. And they drank wine. Verse 2, oh yeah, this must be chapter 5. Verse 1 now, because I'm hitting verse 2. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded that they bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and concubines might drink therein. So they brought the golden vessels out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and the princes, they all drank from them. They drank wine. They praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. In the same hour come forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote against it says, wrote over against the candlestick on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and he saw the part of the hand that wrote. So he sees this bloodless hand writing. But you know what is so interesting in that passage? Of all the nations and cultures that Babylon had captured, because we're talking, this is a worldwide dominion. He had captured and conquered so many nations, but of all those nations and cultures that they had conquered, he wants the cups of Israel. He wants the ones out of the temple of Israel, of the Jewish God. He doesn't want just list off a whole bunch. I don't know all the cultures back then. He doesn't want theirs. Why doesn't he want theirs? Why does he want to prove himself greater? Why does he want to basically say, no gods beneath me, greater than me? Why does he want to exalt himself over the Jewish God? Could have something to do with the fact that he'd had a front row seat to the power of God with his grandfather's life? How fascinating. Talk about a fist in the face of God. Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, the fiery furnace, the second dream, grandpa turning into an animal for 7 years, only to bless the God of the universe in the end, wasn't enough to impress Belshazzar's heart. I'll do as I please. Nobody's greater than I. How did he get like that? Was he born evil? No. Is there a danger we could end up like that? Just by default, by wasting away our days? How do we become a powerful Christian? What does this mean for us? Well, we're told that the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that according to all that is written in it. For then shall your way be prosperous, and you shall deal wisely and have good success. The word of God is our hope, our strength, our purity. It is everything that we need. And we're to dwell on it constantly. We should be dwelling on it way more than we watch movies. We should be dwelling on it way more than we do video games. We should be dwelling on it way more than we do our hobbies. It should be the first thought when we wake up and the last thought when we go to bed. Every day, we should be thinking about who he is to us. And we are influencing others all the time. The 10 spies, remember the 12 of them came back from spying out the land? The fate of Israel's future rests on these 12 men. They come back, and the 10 spies didn't know that they would cost the nation and even their own families entrance into the promised land. They had no idea that all the last few years of rehearsing their problems and magnifying them and minimizing their God's power, they had no idea they were going to each one of those guys, picture them on their daily little life, their thought patterns and their focus. They had no idea that down the road they were going to decide the fate of a nation and their own family's entrance into the promised land. They had no idea. They didn't know that their influence, just a few words, that was one little conversation. No, the people are giants. We can't overcome them. We shouldn't try this. One little conversation destroyed destinies, and it destroyed other people's faith because the rest of Israel followed suit. They didn't know it mattered that they rehearse God's love and power and keep their thoughts from magnifying their difficulties. We are influencing people all the time. Imagine the horror that Abraham is going to feel when he wakes up, he gets to heaven, and he realizes all the centuries of violence and spiritual darkness and oppression from one night of doubting that God could do what he said he would do. One man's choices. We don't know. If time were to linger another 2,000 years, is there one instance of your life where the doubt that you displayed and you put out there to, you know, with other people would affect nations like that? We might. We have no idea. You don't know who you're influencing each day. But the one other thing I want to bring up is that the conscience can also be warped by upbringing. Your picture of who God is, part of it started in childhood. You know, maybe you had a mean father or, you know, somebody that really made you picture God as somebody you got to measure up in their eyes. God's capable of undoing that. But not if you keep rehearsing all the things that happened to you. How do you walk away from emotional baggage? By stepping day by day into the future that you picture. You look at a God and a path, a plan that he has for you, and each day it magnifies. The more time you spend focusing on something, the more ideas you get. I could give you examples of things with our own business where when we stopped focusing on too many different things and just focused on one thing and tried to hit it from all different angles, the ideas that we got were amazing. We would have never had those ideas if we hadn't focused on just one thing. So it's like that. Your future, don't focus on the past and what's behind you. Focus on the future and who God is and let him create an entirely different mind. He renews the mind, but you turn the spotlight. I mean, you turn it on things. You turn it on your past. He can't do anything about that. If you focus on the past, he can't pry your fingers off of it. He wants to change it all, but are we really listening to him? We got to remember, he's not the voice of condemnation. Everybody loves Genesis 3:15, but it's Genesis 3:16 that's really the most beautiful. Everybody likes Genesis 3:16, but it's John 3:17 that is really the most beautiful. I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's come to bring life and bring it more abundantly. He's not the voice of condemnation that you're not measuring up. And when he does bring a little bit of condemnation, in other words, conviction, like step away from this, is only going to hurt you. It's temporary. It's never something that he just keeps beating you down again, bringing something up and throwing it in your face. Remember what you did? That's not the voice of God. That's the voice of Satan. So the action steps to become a powerful Christian. First of all, evaluate, what am I rehearsing every day? You get to the end of the week, take a few minutes. What did I spend my time doing physically with my time? would I spend my emotional and mental resources on? Pick out specifically what you want to grow and start memorizing it. I've got not just Bible verses, and I got all kinds of quotes and stuff, and I've told you about them before. I rehearse these things regularly, and now they're more and more on the tip of my tongue. And the more I rehearse the love of God, and the more I look for it, the more I find it. I've seen the love of God in Daniel, the book of Daniel. I never thought the love of God was in the book of Daniel. I thought it was all about prophecy and beasts. It's amazing, and I can't go into that now. That'll be another sermon, but the love of God is all through the Bible from beginning to end, and the more you look for it, I promise you, the more you'll find it, and he is just eager. He's just like sitting on your shoulder, just cannot wait to show you who he is. I promise you that if you're struggling with something, he will clear that. He will change that. He will free you from those thoughts, and he will replace it with his love as long as you cooperate by spending some of your time on him. So build your faith, build your mindset, because whatever you look for grows. So it's time to step away from the world. It's time to step away from all that we've been doing. It's time to stop playing church. It's time to stop planning out what we're going to do next week, next month, next year. It's time to do what the Navy SEALs do. Know your mission. Care for the brotherhood. Ask the very best of yourself. We're nearing the end of the world. This is not going to go on forever. And our mission is to take as many people with us as possible. And we can't do that if we're weak Christians. Father, you are so, so good to us. And you're so mighty in power. I pray that you'll reveal yourselves to us, each of us in a different way. Give us each a personal and beautiful walk with you. Help us to be faithful to spend time with you and to focus on you each day. Help us to have some story of our own that we can share with people on a portion of the goodness that you've revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.